Our gospel reading this morning is surprisingly about the resurrection. And this short little piece, I think, is one of the most powerful parts of the gospel that gets overlooked so many different ways because it's just part of the narrative. But I'd like to take a closer look at it and offer some reflection. This is from chapter 20 of John's gospel. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week when Jesus rose, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they recognized the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The Gospel of the Lord. Now, we have heard this story so many times that you probably could recite it by heart. The interesting thing about the resurrection is there's never, ever going to be a complete appreciation of what the resurrection means. But I'd like to offer a thought here based on this gospel. First of all, let's look at this gospel and what it's saying. First of all, they're locked in a room for fear of the Jews. Now, obviously, these disciples have just seen their leader killed and buried. And so they're thinking that because they were his followers, the same thing's going to happen to them. And so they're hiding, locked in a room. And Jesus comes to them and says, "Peace be with you," which is God's response to any time we find ourselves overcome with fear and anxiety. Certainly you see it in the Gospels again and again when the disciples are terrified for their lives. The word from God is, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them his hands and his side, which means they saw his body. And when they saw his body, they recognized that it was Jesus. That's important. Not because of the fact that they saw the signs of the nails, but because Jesus appears physically in a body that they can recognize. Now, remember in the passage just before this, when he appeared to Mary at the tomb, she did not recognize him. And we're going to see again in the next chapter, next week, I think we have the reading from on the shore, where they don't recognize him at all until they break the bread. Same thing is true in Emmaus. They don't recognize him. This says something very different. They did recognize him because, obviously, his body was marked with the nails of the crucifixion. And after they recognize him, he says to them something that should really blow our minds. It doesn't, because it's old-fashioned common phrase. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain any sins, they are retained. Now remember, these are Jews, not Christians. And you see in Jesus' ministry, one time or another, I think in every gospel, he is attacked by the Pharisees because he says to somebody he is healing, "Go, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees jump all over him and say, "Nobody can forgive sins except God. And who are you doing this? By what authority do you say this?" And that's one of the reasons why they were so anxious to silence him. But he says to his disciples, he breathes on them and says, "You now have the power to forgive sins." Translate that, you now have the power of God in you. Now, One of the things that's really important, I think, to recognize is that in the history of the church, in the history of our Christian religion, we have gone through so many developments, so many changes, and so many, I think, acclamations to the world around us, in our theology, in the thinking of the people, in the political structures, that we've kind of have a different version of what this gospel is saying. Did anyone ever tell you when you were growing up that you have the power of God in you? Quite the opposite. If you go back in time, you find that the early church truly believed and grabbed this and said, truly, we have God in us. That's why for them, when they had the Lord's Supper, it was in fact acting out exactly what Jesus said, that you are the body of Christ. That is, you are the one who house God, not the temple, you. You are the ones who hold God. Paul goes so far to say, because of that, our strength shows more when we are weakest. Because when I'm weakest, that's when God can do what God does. When my ego is in the way, God can't do a darn thing. The less ego in my way, the more God can be present and do things. Now, I copied this little poem. This is in a newsletter, and you know, my reviewer suggested perhaps that sometimes I should say something about these things because I tend to be kind of heady on my newsletters. But this ozone and floating. However, this is extremely, extremely important. I made a copy for you in case you didn't get your copy yet, because I'd like you to be aware of this. This goes back to 2nd century, year 130, or Irenaeus was born and died in 202. Now, this predates Augustine. Augustine comes around about a century later, and that's important. I'll say why in a minute. This is a 2nd century Christian understanding of the flesh, of the body, done beautifully in very simple terms. Powerful stuff here, if you'll allow me to read this. The tender flesh itself will be found one day, quite surprisingly, to be capable of receiving, and yes, full capable of embracing, the searing energies of God. Our human flesh will be able to embody and to embrace the searing energies of God. Go figure. Fear not. For even at its beginning, the humble clay received God's art, whereby one part became the eye, another the ear, and yet another this impetuous hand. Therefore, the flesh is not to be excluded from the wisdom and the power that now and ever animates all things. His life-giving agency is made perfect, we are told in weakness, made perfect in the flesh. Irenaeus was quoted as saying, and this was resurrected, I guess, sometime in the late 70s. Irenaeus said, the glory of God is man fully alive. Translate that. The greatest glory we can give God is to be fully human, fully female, fully male. And the more fully we are that, the more God is glorified. Now, did you hear anything in there about spirituality? Anything about worship? Anything about church, temple, memorizing scripture, indoctrinating, on your knees, beating your flesh, scourging yourself, feeling guilty? Is any there that there? In the second century, that did not exist. The understanding was that we have the power. We have the potential of being the body of God in the world. Because we don't look at our world in that way, we've lost an awful lot over the centuries. Third century, St. Augustine came along. Now, Augustine had kind of a storied past. Augustine, in our theological terms, was the playboy of the third century. He caroused and was a hedonist. His whole life was given to pleasure. He didn't work, didn't have a job. His mother supported him and prayed her whole life. That's Monica, St. Monica, who was held up as a saint because she prayed him into conversion. But eventually, he is struck by the reality of his debauchery and comes to the awareness by the grace of God and the prayers of his mother to realize that there's something more to life than being in pleasure. And so he changes, and he becomes a doctor of the church. And like any good person that's gone from one extreme of living to the other extreme of living, he becomes obsessed with his past. And because he's obsessed with the guilt for the sins, what he now recognizes as sinful life and departed from God and violating all of God's pleasure, the rules about life, he now has to make up for that. And so his theology begins with the flesh is evil and our behavior needs to be controlled. And we are like wild animals unless we somehow learn how to allow God to change us and to keep us in tow. And so he becomes the man upon whom all of the church's later theology rests. And so what you had in the first and second century now is wiped out by the council that decides, you know, Augustine's got a point here. And I use this example when I was teaching this to the kids in high school. If you start building a wall and you have a layer of bricks, hopefully if you want the wall to be straight, they're all perfectly straight. But if in the middle of this thing, you kind of make a little bit of, put an odd shape in there, and you continue to build, the wall's not going to be straight anymore. It's going to be kind of skewed. And what we have here is Augustine throwing in a brick in Christian theology in the third century. And as a result of it, you and I grew up all with good reason, all with value, all with quality. I'm not questioning morality. But we need to understand we grew up in a world where we were told our bodies were not good, our bodies needed to be tamed, and morally we were already condemned in original sin, and the rest of our lives we should be making up for that sin and all the other things that we could possibly do that are sinful. And if you grew up in the tradition I grew up with, everything was a sin. Breathing was about the only thing that was free. But what you did with your breath, that could be a sin too. Now that's a simplistic view. But as a result of that foundation, if we had been able to base ourselves on the second century theology, which we find in later philosophers and saintly people like Duns Scotus, who was the foundation of a lot of the Franciscan thinking, Duns Scotus, a few others, we would have a different version of our world. We would not see our world as the enemy. We would not see everything around us as something about which we need to be defended. We would understand why these people who wrote this book had a sense that it's possible for people to live together with different ways of thinking, that Paul could say everybody is welcome to the table, that people could say, you know, probably what we need to do is remember that Jesus says from God, all you need to do is love one another and take care of each other, and you've done everything about the law, everything about the prophets, any religious teaching at all is now negative because this is what it comes down to. But when you grow up with a skewed view of who you really are as a person, And we are born, as the early church did not say, but the later church did say, and say in council as doctrine, we are born in sin. In fact, we are conceived in sin. Where do you go from there? So you run to be baptized to get rid of that, and then now you're in the next step where everything you do is going to be measured. God's going to be watching you, look out, because God's going to come when you're not waiting for it and you least expect it and squash you like an ant on a picnic, and you're going to go to hell. Puritanism, upon which our country is founded, comes from that way of thinking. Go back and read the 1600s and the early colonial periods and talk about religion. In this very place, the man who holds the name Bellamy preached that we are all not going to make it, and we'd better toe the mark. That was the Great Awakening, the real renewing of Christianity in the 17th, 18th century. Yeah, he may knock me out. My point is not that that's bad. We are where we are. But not to understand how we got to be where we are and recognize that there are other possibilities for us. That we don't have to just live in that defined space. That it's possible for us as individuals to move away from that and begin to appreciate that there are blessings in this world that we are missing because our vision is somewhat myopic. Or we have Christian cataracts that don't allow us to really see. Why do we have things like, why look at this thing? The bishop said, you know, here, theologian Gustavo Gutierrez described poverty as death dealing. It denies the basic human right to existence and the reign of life. How can we deny people the basics of life? You see, we found a way to justify that because we sit on a system where it's a different playing field. You know, I'm not talking about let's be communists. I'm not talking about changing the democracy. I'm talking about sensitivity. You can live in any governmental form and still be an alive God person, revealing God to the world and appreciating the miracles that God provides in the people who are part of our lives. Some of the greatest heroes of faith lived in horrible situations. The Nazi Christians created the Nazi Holocaust, but the people of the Holocaust were able to, even in that horror, do something profound and make bold statements that encouraged other people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the slums, in the abject filth and poverty of India, a little woman changed the world's thinking. And even though the church was saying you're not supposed to do that, she did what she needed to do because that's what God is for her. Too much of what we have accepted as religion has stunted our growth. And I'm old now, so I can say these things. But it's true. We need to use our heads as well as our hearts and not allow the definitions that we live with every day to tell us who we are as God's people and who God is for the world around us. I stayed in my newsletter. I think at the end of the newsletter I said something like, perhaps living the way of Jesus begins when we look at our bodies and realize what eternal possibilities have been entrusted into our short-term care. We look at ourselves and realize Jesus breathed into his disciples and gave them the power of God. And he sends us as he was sent. He wasn't sent to change everything. He was sent to be himself, and in his self, he touched people in a way that transformed their lives. It's very simple. So I give you this poem. It's kind of a reminder. When we forget, go back and see that from the very beginning, we were prepared to be the temples of God. But I hate to use the temple, the body of God. God depends on that. We are his hands. We are his mouthpiece. We are his servants. We are his presence to those who are seeking presence in their lives. It's just a thought for Sunday. Amen.